you heard his voice on there, kind of hard, labored breathing, it's because he's laying in one of those things where he can't move, you know, and they had to put a microphone up to him and all. And I called him last night personally just to thank him for the vision that God gave him and for just what he did laying the foundation and the groundwork for Grace Church. And he was so glad to talk to me, but I didn't know that he had been in such shape. So we need to pray for him. And his wife, Leneva, is going in for her 19th operation. And I don't know what all is going on, something with her legs right now. So we really need to pray for them, uphold them in prayer as God used them tremendously to get the church started. We've been talking about for a few weeks in this in the book of Acts, the essential elements of the church that Jesus is building. And I'm sort of fast-forwarding a little bit this morning to Acts chapter 28 because there's so much more that I would like to say. Last thing we looked at was chapter 15. That was last week. And there's just so many more things I would like to say. Maybe the Lord will give us another opportunity. I do have one more sermon I'm going to preach next Sunday from the book of Acts. But looking forward to an opportunity to go back and look at this again. But I looked at it from a particular point of view. And that is, I wanted to see what are the essential elements of the church that Jesus is building. And we in the atrium out there have put just a big mural of pictures on one side there, just a montage, if you will, of all kinds of pictures of people. Those aren't old pictures. Those are all happened in the last 8 or 10 weeks of people coming into the church, coming and going, and those that are participating here. The purpose for that is to let you know that a church is not about bricks and mortar. It's not about carpet and pews and benches. It's not about lights. It's not about bill paying. That's not what a church is about. A church is about people, and that's what a church is. And it's about a group of people that gather together with a common bond in Jesus for the praise and glory of His name. And the church that Jesus is building is so valuable that this is what Jesus died for. In fact, the Bible says that He gave His precious blood for the church. And so we've been talking about the essentials of the church that Jesus is building. And we've talked about things like this, and just write it on your scripture sheet, take it right out of your worship folder if you haven't already done that, along with your care card, and be ready to turn your care card in. If you're our guest today, fill it out, let us know that you're here, and then let us know about your prayers and needs. But on the other sheet there, the listening sheet, you've got some blanks you can fill in that's sort of a listening guide, and I want you to fill these things in. What are the essentials of the church that Jesus is building? And we went over this. We took a week on every one. I won't re-preach or reteach every passage, but I do want you to see what they are. The first one, the first week, came from chapter 1, verse 1, and that is that Jesus is the founder and builder of the church. Now, we live in a day and age in which the exclusivity of the name of Jesus is being completely rejected. If you can talk about God and you can talk about church and you can talk about whatever you want to, and everyone will get along with you. But as soon as you begin talking about salvation and hope in the name of Jesus, then people begin to get upset. But without Jesus as the foundation, the cornerstone, the anchor, without Him being that founder and builder, we have no church. In fact, He Himself said in Matthew chapter 16 that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And He said, the gates of hell will not prevent, stop, or hinder what I'm doing. Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation. He's something more than that, and we're going to look at it in a few minutes. But let me move on. Jesus is step one. Without Jesus, you don't have church. Number two, you, write that down. You, His witness, are a necessary element in the church that Jesus is building. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says that it was a record that Luke had written to Theophilus of all the things that Jesus began to do and teach up until the day that He was carried back into His Father's presence. And then He left to His apostles and to the believers the job of continuing what He did. And so the way that He said that is that you are My witnesses. And what the Lord is calling on us, each and every one of us, to be today is not an expert witness, but a material witness. An expert witness is somebody who can just educate themselves and can cast an opinion or give an opinion about an event. But a material witness is somebody that can tell exactly what has happened to them. He said, you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that is the number one tool that God has to begin building His church and spreading the news. God is counting on those that know Him, that know Jesus, to do that. And so we are His witnesses. We are an essential element, if you will. I'll never forget the service that we had back early in September when we brought everyone forward. Those those that wanted to, and we did the service about cardboard testimonies. And I was never so moved. I wept my face off in the first service, and I thought, boy, I'm glad that I got that over. I can't wait till the second, because I'm surely can sit here and not just become a puddle on the first pew in the second service too. But it was worse in the second service. As I was watching how God had taken somebody's life, Jesus had come in and changed them from hopeless and aimless and purposeless and without hope for eternity to somebody who'd gotten a grip, that God had changed and turned their life completely around. They not only had hope for eternity, but they were different people on earth. And God counts on us being His material witnesses. And then the third thing we talked about, we got into chapter 2 and we mentioned preaching, prayer, and the power of God. We talked about it in this fashion. We said on the day of Pentecost that the prayers went up and the Holy Spirit came down and the people went out. And that's the way it got, that's the way it happens. And that is an essential element. We must pray and we must preach. This is something that's what I'm doing this morning and what I've done so consistently over the past 7 years as your pastor, and what Pastor Nelms did before you, is going out of style. Less and less churches are doing what we're doing right now. But it's so very clear in the Scriptures. Paul said that though it is a stumbling block to the Jews, and though it is foolishness to the Greeks, that by the preaching of the cross, men are saved, His church is built, and the Word of God goes forth. So preaching in the power of God. And so we must pray. We must expect the Holy Spirit to fill us. And we have to preach. And so what are the essentials? That was number three. Number four, we mentioned it. We looked at it in chapter 2 toward the end. Write it down. Unity in community. And we spent a lot of time here. Jesus died for your sins, so we need to believe it. Jesus loves the church, and you need to join it. And then Jesus provides for your needs, and you need to enjoy what God has provided for you, both for this world and the next. And so we talked about the unity of community. I gave you a sheet, if you remember that day, with just dozens and dozens of New Testament verses that talk about the one another's of Scripture. How that we're to love one another and care for one another and forgive one another and be kind one to another and lift each other up in prayer. And those are the one another's of Scripture. And it sets the Church of Jesus Christ apart from all other organizations and organisms in the world, because we are committed to one another. Yes, you can worship alone, but God did not plan for us to be Lone Star Christians. He put us in a body. He put us in a family. And He put us in a group to work together. And I have to say to you that it was just such a joy to watch this church once again come together this year during Share What You Wear. And this is the seventh time that we've done that. By far more clothes, by far more people, handed out more Bibles, did more evangelism than we've ever done before. But what was amazing is to see the 100+ people almost at any hour of the day that were here serving God together, just helping one another, serving food and giving out tracts, handing out Bibles, folding clothes, sorting clothes, unloading trucks in order to meet the physical and spiritual needs of the people who came. Thousands of people came through the doors of this church in the last 3 days, and thousands of people went away with the Bible and tracts and information, and many more were sat down and the gospel of Jesus Christ was shared with them. I told somebody not long ago that they were talking to me about the church, how they couldn't get anybody to do anything and how they felt like they were the only one and nobody would serve. I just got to tell you, I have never been so privileged in my life as to be a part of a church where the people serve, like this one. I have in my office on one of my little shelves on top of my desk a compilation of all of the people and the ministries that they work in here at Grace Church. What ministry they work in and how they're working. Sometimes I pull it out and just pray for everybody. This morning as we're in here, there are people that are taking care of children and watching babies. There are people that are teaching children's classes and adult classes that are going on right now. Tonight there are all kinds of adult classes, children's classes, music classes, everything going on. You name it. Every other week, there's a group that I call my pastor's executive team that comes in here and vacuums. They just do it. They vacuum every inch of every pew in here so that all the little fingernails that you chew on while I'm preaching, they get those things picked up all the time. And they continually do that. They serve. There are 504 people as of this date that have a regular every week job, ministry, service that they do in this church. 504 people. There's a lot of churches that like to have 504 people in a month. We have that many that are serving God in this place, and I take that out. And anytime I get to moaning and thinking, oh, poor me, woe is me, I get that out and I just fall on my face and I thank God. Whoa, what it is like to be a part of a church that is a community of people that are serving each other, helping each other, and praying for each other and serving the body of Christ. It is the unity of community. And the fifth thing that's an essential element, we looked at it, chapter 4. We preached a whole sermon on it, and that is the message. We cannot mistake our message. We cannot be ambiguous about our message. We cannot give out some sort of message that is misunderstood. And folks, Jesus is not one of the ways. He's not a way. He's not a hopeful way. He is the only way to the Father. He is the one who died for our sins. The Bible says, we studied it in chapter 4, verse 12, that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only in the name of Jesus. Can you say that name with me? Just say it with me. Ready? One, two, three. Jesus. Say it again. Jesus, here, I want you to understand, Christians talk about Jesus, Christians worship Jesus, Christians study Jesus, Christians love Jesus, Christians gather around in fellowship concerning the person of Jesus. He is the centrality of our message. You take Christ out of Christian and you don't have anything. And I'm telling you today that the message of Jesus cannot change. Number six. Write it down. This is where it gets a little sticky. That is the discipline of godly fear. We come to chapter 5 and we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. We have people that are saying one thing and doing another. We have people that are living a hypocritical life. They're wearing a mask. They are reporting to do something and to serve that they're really not doing. They're giving a testimony that they really do not possess. Sometimes I think we think that this whole idea of going to church and serving the Lord is a big game. We just come together and it's a mutual gratification society. It's a mutual congratulatory committee where we just pat each other on the back because we're so cool and we're just so righteous and holy and separated from the world. Listen, I'm here to tell you that whenever we take the Word of God and we open it up and we begin to preach the Word of God, listen, all jokes are off. We're not kidding anymore. We're talking about serious business. This is the Word of God. You will never hear me tell a joke, including a verse of Scripture. Why? Because it's not game time. It's serious. And the discipline of godly fear needs to be rerooted in the church of Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you that you better not play games with God, because God's got His own rules and He doesn't play games with you. Are you listening to me this morning? And we talked about it, the discipline of godly fear. And then we got into chapter 6 and we talked about servants. And then in the first service I mentioned all those 504 people with specific jobs in the church, and thank God for them. But in that chapter we find out about the godly deacons that were selected there, and how they let the hands of the pastor free so that he could dedicate himself to the reading and studying of God's Word and to dedicate himself to prayer. And I want you to know, I'm not too good to do anything in this church. There's nothing, whether it's clean the toilets or to open the door or to sweep out the kitchen. I talked to you about this when I'm not too good to do anything, and I have done everything. But it is not right that I get off of my knees and get out of the Word of God. And I need to stand up here full of the Holy Spirit and ready to preach God's Word to you on Sunday. And because of a church like this and because of teaching like that, we're able to do it. And God's Word goes forth. And it's such a wonderful blessing. Servants willing to suffer. We have the story there of Stephen, who was willing to go right to death's door, willing to forgive those that were stoning him because of his service to the Lord. Chapter number 8, we jumped into the next element. We talked about it, and it was availability. Somebody said the greatest ability is dependability. Well, that's wonderful as long as you're available to be dependable. But in this passage of Scripture, we find Philip the Evangelist, who had been a deacon, who is now given a new ministry. And Philip the Evangelist is called from Samaria to go to just witness to one person. Oh, the sovereign call of God to leave one place and to go to another for the gospel's sake is because God's calling you to leave and go, because God's calling somebody else to listen and hear. And I want you to understand that we have to be available for God. You know, sometimes I think that we cheer people who are available. We root for people who are available. We hope people who are available really go out and do a good job. But we think that what we are doing is something different. We're a special case, and God could never call us to do anything because we're dedicated to this. Well, God picked up Philip right out of the middle of the revival and carried him to win one. We are supposed to be available to God for whatever His call is. And then, we got into this passage.
in chapter 9. And I tremble in my shoes as I stand and preach to you on this subject. In chapter 9, we looked at number 9, which was lordship. Saul, who became Paul the Apostle, asked the question, Lord, what would you have me to do? And I want you to know that the essence of the message of salvation is not just get a free ticket to heaven and have your sins forgiven. It's not just, put a smiley face on all the problems in your life. And it's not just, I got all this trouble, can you help me get it fixed up so that I can do what I want to do? It's not, I have a God-shaped vacuum in my heart and I just need something to fill it up. The devil will supply all kinds of things to fill that up. I'm here to tell you this morning that coming to Jesus involves this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the what? Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is the word kurios. And that word kurios means master, owner. It means absolute dictator and sovereign. It means the one who has all things in hand. He is the owner. When we come to the Lord for salvation, we don't come to the Lord and say, okay, God, I want you to give me that free heaven business, but let's just talk about all of these other things you have. No, that's not salvation. That is not the Word of God. When we come to Him as one in need of a total makeover, a redo. We need a new birth. We need to become new people because sin has left its stain and left its mark. And so, it's kurios, but that's extremely important. That's what that word means, but we don't come to a master and start making deals and do a little give and take. No, because the word for us is the word doulos. In the New Testament, every time you see the word servant, you're never going to see it translated the way that it actually is. Because in the English-speaking language, nobody wants to be called a slave. But the word doulos has only one interpretation. It's only always had one interpretation, and that's the word slave. And so whenever we come and we say to the Lord, Jesus Christ, you are master, you are Lord, you are king, you are the authority, you're who I follow, we're taking the position of a slave. Every single New Testament writer that wrote to a church said, I, Paul, I, Peter, I, James, the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, write to you this, that, and the other. Slave. Somebody said, well, I didn't know I was getting into that kind of deal whenever I came to the Lord. I don't know about this slavery business. All you need to understand that when you're a slave of a master like Jesus, then he also calls you friends and he calls you sons and he also gives you eternal life and says that you will sit with him on his own throne and rule and reign with him throughout all of eternity because that's the kind of master that Jesus is. And Jesus is the master. He's the Lord. And when Paul asked the question, Lord, what would you have me to do? Well, that is exactly what each and every one of us are supposed to do. We give our heart and soul to the Lord Jesus. And then we ask him the question, all right, you've saved me. You've bought me with a price. Just like a master goes into the slave market and chooses his slaves. He buys them. He provides for them. He protects them. He gives them their every duty. He inspects them. He disciplines them. Just exactly like that, the Lord buys us and puts us into his group of slaves, but he calls us his friends. He calls us his sons. He calls us joint heirs with Christ. He says we will sit on his. Boy, what kind of a master and sovereign is that? That says, come on up and sit with me right on my throne for all of eternity. Lordship. We talked about in chapter 10 acceptance. Chapter 10 acceptance. It was the whole issue of, are we going to look at people and grade them on the basis of their face, their race, or their place? Are we going to grade people and categorize people and start reaching out to people on the basis of what they look like before they come to Christ? Or are we just going to go for everyone and share the good news? That's the story of Cornelius. Those dog-like Gentiles to the rest of the Jews, those that were the ones on the outside looking in. But Peter went there, and with Cornelius, we looked at the story, and God's Word was extended to them, and the Holy Spirit fell on them like He did everyone else, and they were saved. And I want you to know that story means so very much to us today, because you and I are part of the objects of the Great Commission, because Peter, obedient to the Lord, went and said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but that everyone, Jew, Gentile, half-breed, Samaritan, it makes no difference. Everyone can come to God by faith in Him. That's why you're saved today. Because Jesus convinced Peter that he had to call no man out of bounds. Chapter and then number 11 we looked at last week. And I've had many comments and I've had many through the years by people writing notes and cards and sending emails and phone calls and
They're saying, the pastor says, you know, you last week on Sunday, you really were, let's just say you were really urgent. You were really into it. And we were talking last week about doctrinal purity. Doctrinal purity. And that was the one we looked at when we got to chapter 15. And the truth does matter, ladies and gentlemen. I talked about it last week. I said, please don't get it into your head that everything said and punctuated with the name of Jesus is true. Just because somebody says this, that, and the other, and oh yeah, I love Jesus, that doesn't mean what they're saying is true. Just remember Matthew. It says, Matthew 7:21, many are going to come in that day and say to me, what? Lord, Lord, but they didn't really mean it. He really wasn't their Lord. They're going to talk about knowing Him, but He's going to look at them and say, I never knew you. Depart from me. And so we have to make sure we understand doctrinal purity. He said, now, Pastor, you talked about that last week, and that bothered me a little bit. I mean, you just sort of, you know, real dogged and just real narrow and just really, I mean, you just pretty much said if people don't come to God through Jesus, they just can't be saved and there's no hope for them. Yeah, that's what I said. And the reason I said that is because that is exactly what the Word of God teaches. Jesus is the way, the truth, in the life. Doctrinal purity. The church was in danger of splitting right down the middle over adding something to grace. They were going to add law to grace and duty to grace and performance to grace. And they had a big church meeting, and thank God when it got done, they decided, and according to the Spirit of God and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, they decided that God's grace, salvation through God's grace, is plus nothing, minus nothing, substituting nothing. That's how we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, doctrinal purity. And I said it with urgency. I said it with power. I said it with conviction. Because, ladies and gentlemen, what is happening to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the day and age in which we are living is we're ready to just call anything and everything Christian. We're ready to just throw our robe of Christianity around anything that worships anybody, because all roads lead to God, just like all roads lead to Rome. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not true. Somebody said, when I get into the pulpit, I try to preach like a dying man to dying men. Another person said, when I get into the pulpit, I like to just set myself on fire and hope that people will come and watch me burn. Well, I want you to know I'll do anything within my power to set myself on fire with the Holy Spirit of God, begging Him to do so, to tell the truth, because there is no hope, no salvation in any other except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is what this church is all about. Let's fast forward to chapter 28, and I want to just give you one more thing, and there's so many more things I'd love to share with you, and my time's already gone, been gone. But let me just say this with you real quick this morning. Look at chapter 28 and verse number 23. Stand in honor of the Word of God, if you would please. Just stand up and let me read a brief passage to you. It says, so when they appointed him a day, speaking about Paul, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. And so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at these words. With all confidence, no one forbidding him. Lord, add your blessing to the final part of this lesson today. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you be seated? And I want you to see some things in this passage. The Apostle Paul has traveled from Jerusalem through a very stormy and dangerous journey, taking over 3 or 4 months of time to arrive at Rome, where he's going to be tried and eventually he's going to be beheaded, because Caesar, just on a whim, decided he was a contrary person causing problems among the Jews. And he took his head off there in Rome. But before he did, In this passage of Scripture, Paul goes on to let us know how he spent his last few days, how he spent his time. It's very obvious that Paul has fought his fight. He's finished his course. There's laid up for him a treasure. There's laid up for him a crown of righteousness that the Lord has for him. But he knows his time on earth is almost done. But I love the way the Holy Spirit finishes Acts chapter 28. Because he doesn't really finish it. He doesn't say, and then after so many days, Paul was beheaded. It doesn't say after so many days, Paul died. It leaves us with Paul in his own rented house, under house arrest. But people are coming to him day after day after day. And we find him giving out the gospel even until the very end. So here's what I want you to see. First of all, we've talked about the essential elements up to this point, and then we have to ask ourselves, we come to Acts chapter 28, we finish the book, and we ask ourselves, and what should we do? Where is it that we're supposed to go from here? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 16 that he was going to build his church and nothing was going to hinder, stop, or prevent the progress and the building of that church. He said nothing would stop it. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, we started here when we studied this book. It talked about a book written by Luke to Theophilus, one of his friends, a Gentile, and he told Theophilus, listen, I want to tell you everything that Jesus began both to do and teach. Jesus began it, and we, ladies and gentlemen, ever since the days of the apostles, are continuing what Jesus began. So what should we do? We should continue what Jesus started. And how should we continue it? Write these things down quickly. First, we should share Jesus faithfully. Paul did it. He did it right to the end. Verse 22, we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. And he shared Jesus faithfully. He run his race. He's finished his course. He's going to go and die. But right up to the end, God allowed him to share his faith. What are we supposed to do as a church? Well, we've had 25 years of wonderful ministry. Many pastors have walked across the platform, given their grain of sand to the pile. Many have come and preached their sermons and given their lessons and taught. What are we supposed to do after 25 years? Say, well, it was great. We'll just sit back, clip coupons, and enjoy it. No. We're supposed to continue to faithfully share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not supposed to slow down. We're supposed to share Jesus faithfully. And boy, you can't get any more faithful than right at the last of your life when it's all over. He was still sitting in a rented house having people come to him telling them about Jesus. Not only that, but we're to share Jesus persuasively. Look at it in verse number 23. It says, so when they had appointed him a day, many came. And then it goes on down, drop down. He says, about the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law and the prophets. Share Jesus persuasively. Time and again in the book of Acts, Paul reasoned, persuaded, spoke boldly, confirmed, even argued that Jesus was the Christ. Folks, if we don't have any passion, if we don't have any desire, if we're not like Jeremiah, to some extent where the Word of God is in us and the truth of God is in us and it burns and we want to share it with people, then something's wrong with our relationship with our Heavenly Father. You spend enough time with your Heavenly Father. You spend enough time at the feet of Jesus. You spend enough time worshiping and talking about Him. And I'm telling you, the subject is going to come up in your conversation. You're going to talk about Jesus. Share Jesus faithfully. Share Him persuasively. And God is watching, and He knows when we're doing that. You say, what about that persuasive part? I mean, we can't save people. No, but we certainly can give people reasons to believe. We can give them our testimony, tell what God has done to us. We can point out that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. We can educate ourselves in the Scripture daily, looking to see if those things are so about the Word of God and about what the Word of God teaches. We can be persuasive in our presentation. Let me hurry. This next thing, write down Jesus. We should share Jesus expectantly. And I love this. Look at verse number 24. Some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. You know, as I go through the ministry and I preach sermons, and sometimes people get saved and sometimes they don't, and I go through and I'll share the gospel with four or five people during the week, and sometimes they'll want to listen and talk more, and sometimes they turn me off just like you turn off a light switch. Sometimes they intimidate you. Sometimes they laugh at you. But I'm reading this here this morning, and I see that the Apostle Paul, who was the one who had the very unique occasion with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he saw a lot light. Remember the whole story? We saw that. He was one chosen out of due time. He was a chosen vessel for the Lord. He was going to speak before kings and princes. He had a very special place in God's plan. But here is the Apostle Paul, author of 13 New Testament books, full of the Holy Spirit, talking to people, and some of them didn't believe. Well, you know, that encourages me. Not that they didn't believe, but that I don't have to worry if I'm faithfully giving out the Word of God. I don't save people anyway. You don't either. If I'm faithfully and persuasively giving out the Word of God to people, it's up to God to change their heart and to save them. And even the Apostle Paul saw some believe and some not believe. If you were to turn back to Matthew, the very last passage, you'd find out that the day that Jesus rose up through the clouds, there was a group there watching. And as Jesus was going up through the clouds and the two angels appeared and said, "Hey, look, don't stand around. Go off and do what I told you to do. This same Jesus is coming again." They saw Jesus go up. They saw the angels. They saw everything. Some of them believed, and guess what? Some of them did not believe. They saw it, and they didn't even believe it. Unbelievable. So what we have to understand is we have to share Jesus faithfully, share Jesus persuasively, share Jesus expectantly. Some will believe. Some will get saved. Some will come to the Lord. And the next thing we have to understand, verses 28 to 30, look at verse 28. "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." He couldn't have said anything more offensive to that group of Jews in Rome, those proselytes who had come together. He couldn't have said anything more offensive to them than to say, "Well, you Jews have decided to argue about it. He has become a stumbling block to you. He may be foolishness to the Gentiles, but they're hearing it, they're believing it, and you are not." When he said that to them, it made them so angry. They hated the very thought that their religion or any religion could be shared with those people outside of the nation of Israel. They just couldn't understand that. But Jesus had told Peter, and of course Paul confirming it, that God is a respecter of no person. God doesn't see anybody better than anybody else. And that's why I say that we as a church and as individuals, we have to share Jesus indiscriminately. I had somebody tell me not long ago, there's a certain person that I met that would really make a good church member because of this and this and this and this. And they just, you know, we could just get them saved. You know, people say all the time, "Well, if such and such a Hollywood actor could get saved, or such and such a person over here that's a doctor, if they could get saved, or such, if we could just get these star-studded people to get saved, it would have a tremendous impact." You know, that is not the way the Word of God teaches. We're supposed to indiscriminately give it out. Let me just say this to you this morning. We're not ever supposed to let place, face, or race make the difference about who we give the gospel to. We're supposed to give it to everyone. We're not supposed to go running to somebody who's Mr. Moneybags, and we're not supposed to run from somebody who hadn't got 2 cents to rub together. We're supposed to open the doors of this church and open the doors of our heart, and we're supposed to share the Lord Jesus Christ with anybody, everybody, at every opportunity. We're supposed to tell people about Jesus, because I've got news for you. The ground at the foot of the cross is level ground, and I want you to know at the throne room in heaven, when all of the 24 elders fall down, all of us are going to fall down too, and we're all going to be level before the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as being high and mighty in the sight of God, and God intends for us to be indiscriminate. Oh, what a terrible thing it would be for us to call ourselves Grace Church and start making choices on the basis of people's faces. Oh, may we never do that. May we invite people indiscriminately into a relationship and a salvation in Jesus Christ. And then finally, share God, share Jesus confidently in verse number 31. Share Him with all confidence. Look at the end of that verse. No one forbidding Him. I love that. Here He is at the end of His life. He knows He's going to have His head cut off. He knows what's coming. But no one can prevent Him from being who God called Him to be. Something else is very important. No person can forbid your witness, and no prison can chain God's Word. You can't put God's Word in a prison. You know that? I loved it so much when Tommy Tillman was with us last year in the mission conference. He said, "Well, you talk about there's closed countries all over the world, just places the gospel just can't go." He said, "Well, there's no such thing as a closed country. There's just closed-minded Christians that are afraid to send the Word." And we're supposed to give out the Word. You can't put a chain. You can't put a box around the Word of God. God's Word is going to go forth. God's Word is going to pound down and tear down every obstacle. And it's going to keep going forth. We have to give it out. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:8. "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer." Listen to this. "Even to the point of chains." He was in jail. "But the Word of God is not chained. I love it when radio stations beam in the Word of God into so-called closed countries. I love it when gospel tracts are snuck in by Christians going into these places and giving out to people, and Bibles are being translated into languages where the official doctrine of the country is that there is no God and you cannot have the Word of God. You cannot chain, you cannot stop the effect of God's Word. So I ask you a question. We come to the end of this and we say, well, 25 years, what should we do? Should we stop? Should we rest? Should we just take a break? Should we retire? Should we call off the troops? Should we just, you know, enjoy what we have? I mean, Pastor, don't we have enough people? I mean, this is your second service. How many do you want? 3, 5, 9? I mean, Pastor, what is it that you're trying to do here? And so the question comes, just how far do we go with this? The Bible says in Luke 19, Jesus tells the story because he was asked by his followers and the Pharisees concerning the coming. What were they supposed to do while they wait? And he told the story of a nobleman who went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called 10 of his servants and he said to them, 10 of his servants, by the way, 10 of his slaves. Let me just get that right. And he delivered to them 10 minas, or about 3 months' wages. And he said to them, with these 30 months' wages, I want you to do business until I come. Do you know what Acts chapter 29 is? You say, Acts chapter 29. Let me look at that. There is no pastor. There is no Acts chapter 29. Well, you're living Acts chapter 29. So what is Acts chapter 29? Acts chapter 29 is what follows chapter 28 in the lives of believers because the Holy Spirit has not stopped working. Jesus has not rescinded his call. He's not told us as a church, boy, you've just arrived 25 years, now you go and rest. He didn't say anything like that. That's not what the Lord has said. We're supposed to keep going. I get asked this from time to time. Pastor, what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to be about heaven's business. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to occupy until he comes. And what is it that God has called us to do? You know what? Jesus was asked that question one day. What is it that's important? What is it that's the most important thing for us to do? And he gave them this. He said, well, we're supposed to love God with all of our heart. We're supposed to love others as we love ourselves. And we're supposed to go everywhere telling people about Jesus. You say, Pastor, what is it that the church of this Grace Church and every church should be engaged in right now, occupying? What should we be doing business at? Well, the business we should be doing is we should be loving God with all of our heart, demonstrating that by love we have for other people. And then we should be going everywhere. We should go here, there, and everywhere with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to give toward it. We need to go ourselves. We need to pray. We need to be faithful in witnessing. This is what God has called us to do. What are your strategic plans here? I get asked that question all the time. What are your strategic plans, Pastor? I mean, I need to do, what is your 1 year, 2 year, 5 year, 10 year? I get asked that all the time. Well, if I stop and think about that and I were to suppose that I am the head of the church, I might come up with some ideas. But if you remember, Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 3 point out that Jesus is the head, the sovereign, the Lord, the master, the owner of the church. And he has given us some very specific things that we're supposed to do. We're supposed to love God, love others, and we're supposed to share his name and his story everywhere until he comes. That's what we're supposed to do. I don't have any of my own plans for Grace Church. Now, I know what you're thinking. I can empathize. I mean, Pastor, you know, what about this and building that and this program and that idea? Yeah, I understand all of that. But I go into my study every day, and I walk into that study, and I bow down on my knees with the Bible open before the head of the church. And the head of the church is not a bunch of elders, it's not a bunch of other staff members, it's not Phil Winfield, it's not anything of the sort. The head of the church is the one who has nail scars in his hands, and he has a riven side, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven running things. And I go into that place and I go into my own little study there and I get on my knees and I open up the Bible and I say, God, oh Father, what would you have me to do? Jesus, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? What do you want me to tell them, Lord? What do you want them to know? What do you want, Lord? You just tell me what do you want us to do as a church? What do you want us to do as a people? And you know what? He keeps giving me the same answer. He just says it over and over and over. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to love God with all of your heart. Don't put anything before him. Don't put yourself. Don't put your comfort, don't put your own aspirations or ideas before him. And then two, I want you to love others as you love yourself. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't talk about love. Show love. And the third thing I find out is talk about Jesus. Tell his story everywhere. Go everywhere talking about Jesus. Send missionaries to the end of the earth and go and share the good news of the gospel. I would love to get this building paid off. I'm dreaming of a next generation building to make a statement about the next generation here. I'm drooling at the thought of getting a city center church started in Des Moines. I'm praying to see us live on an 11-month budget, as I've explained to you before. I'm longing for a ministry training center here at Grace Church with significant ministry training to send people out with the Word of God. But those are tools. Those are steps. Those are nothing. They don't even compare to what God has laid on everybody's heart. And we're supposed to love God and love others and preach the good news everywhere that we go. We don't have to have instruments to praise God. We don't have to have a building in which to assemble. We don't have to build a next generation building to teach and train our children. But we do have to have the Word of God. And the people of God have got to bow to its author. And they have to proclaim its message. And I'm here to tell you this morning that what does the next 25 years of Grace Church look like? Here's what it looks like. It's real simple. This church is all about loving God with all of our heart and teaching us how to do that. It's all about loving other people and extending our hands of compassion and showing our heart of love to other people. It is about giving the good news of the gospel to everyone. And it's not just what the church does corporately. It's what Christians do. Individually, we tell people who we are. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I want the elders to come with their wives and staff members to come with their wives. We're going to pray for this church. We're going to pray that God would allow us to be faithful. God didn't call us to be big. God didn't call us to be famous. He didn't call us to do that. He called us to be faithful.